For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 4, and you know, really in an important way, what we're studying this evening represents a slight change of direction for Paul in his letter. And as you may reflect, if you've been here over these past several weeks, you know that Paul has been, from a variety of angles, really pounding the central thesis of the Christian message, which is summed up in the word grace, that Christianity is not a religion, it's not a discipline, it's not some vehicle or a tool to get God's acceptance, but the fundamental message of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not what can we do for God, how can we merit God's acceptance, but what has God done for us? That's what it is. And so Paul has framed it in chapter 1 as grace is God's rescue operation, that we were in over our heads, we were in trouble before him, and he has taken the initiative and he has met us where we are and he has rescued us from our own devices and from the catastrophe that awaits us as we think about life without God and life without God forever. And we've talked about grace as being pardoned by God. The word that Paul uses is justification. It's like, because of what Christ has done for us, we can look at our lives as a person who's been completely pardoned from wrongdoing, and therefore there's no longer any barrier at all, permanently, that would separate us from God. And we have this open access to God now because that barrier of our own sin has been completely removed. And then thirdly, he moves into this metaphor, this description of grace that is, I think, such an intimate picture of what God is really all about. In chapter 3, he introduces this idea that we are God's children and that he doesn't want to relate to us as a household slave, as someone who's just under contractual relationship with him. He wants to relate to us as a father would his own kids. And so there's that dimension too, that what does it mean to experience grace? It means to be welcomed into the family of God, to have a father-child relationship with the Lord of the universe. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to land on this idea of being a child of God, and he's going to talk about this whole question of, okay, where to from here? I've accepted Christ. I've accepted his offer to be reconciled with God through his death on the cross for me. And so now, what happens now? What can I expect? Where is all this going? What's the Christian life, in essence, really all about? And that's what chapter 4 through chapter 6, the second half of this letter, is really all about. What I want to do is just very briefly review where we were last week. When Paul says that you're no longer a slave, but you're God's own child, there are some things that are going to be very important that we're going to build on from this starting point. What does it mean? He says, you're not a slave, but a child. And that contrast really becomes fundamental to the whole contrast that gets worked out through the next three chapters. So it's good to think about what he's talking about here briefly. Slaves and children. Slaves relate by commands. Slaves relate to their master because the master barks out an order, and the slave says, okay, I understand, this is my obligation, this is my duty, this is what I must do. But a father-child relationship operates differently, doesn't it? It's oriented around love. It's because I care for you and your well-being. I'm intimately interested in the development of your life and what's good, that I am going to relate to you like that by love. And when I call upon you to obey my voice, it's for your good, not because there's some task that has to be done. Very important. There are imperatives in the Christian life, and we're going to be talking about some of those in weeks ahead. There are things that God calls on us to trust him in and to obey him in, but not as a basis for relationship, but rather as a means of really securing the blessing of God in our life. A slave relates to his master through their behavior. It's behavior-centered. It's what they do. That's really all that matters. Whereas God, in treating us as his children, is interested in the motivations of our heart. There's an inward dimension that is really fundamental to the Christian life. God wants to affect the work from the inside out in our lives, and he wants to appeal to our inner working, our own hearts, and to be convinced in our hearts about who God is and the goodness of the things that he calls us to, and to be motivated out of that sense of gratitude, out of that sense that, well, of course, I want to please my Father. A slave is a tool. That's really all they are. They're there to accomplish a task. On the other hand, a child is someone who is of intrinsic value, regardless of what you do, regardless of how good a child, a son or daughter you might be. God loves you. And you have worth and value before God. No matter what you do, it's about who you are as his child. That's a real important little piece there. A slave is a piece of property. They're owned by the master. A child is an heir to the kingdom of God, as he says in this very passage in verse 7 there. God has made you his heir. All the creativity and the power of God. I mean, you look at the universe that God has made, right? And you get that sense that God is creative and God is powerful and God can do some remarkable things. And God is saying, you know, what I have made is a gift to you. A gift to you. And so there's this idea that God wants to partner with us to establish his work in history, just as he's done also in creation. It's an awesome thing. We're going to get to that several weeks down the line. Okay, with that in view then, let's turn to the key passage that we're going to look at tonight. Verse 19, here Paul says, "Oh, my dear children," again the child theme, "I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully formed in your lives. I wish I were right with you now so that I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you." And so you get there's a tone there, isn't there? Paul is somewhat dismayed. He's alarmed in a certain way because he realizes that beautiful thing that began as those Gentile Galatians came to a real thing with God. They came alive to God through Christ. And something real is happening, that now they are losing perspective and they're losing ground in their Christian life. And what he says is that you know, the thing is that God wants to form something in you. And he used the language in the Greek when it says that Christ fully formed in you is the word that was used for gestation. And the imagery is a very interesting one. It's as though when we come to faith in Christ, a new life begins. That's what Jesus says. "I came that they might have life and have it in abundance." So there's something that happens, not just behaviorally or something like that, when we come to know God and become alive to him through his Spirit, but we become a new creation. There's a new life forming within us. The Spirit of God is now in the mix in our own hearts. And God is wanting to build on that and to see that cultivated and developed over time. A process that began with our rescue and will continue on to what the Bible calls our glory. At the end of the process, that this gestation process is going to continue, and there will be a live birth, and it will be something beautiful and awesome to behold. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30. He says, "God having chosen them," and that means, you know, us, "he called us to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself." That's that whole idea of pardon. And he says, "and having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." You know, when a person is pregnant, that's not just some kind of a being that fell out of space. I think we're pretty much up to speed on this fact. that child shares the DNA of their parents, that who that child is in a profound way as a reflection of who those parents are. And so in a like way, what this passage is saying, and so many like it, is that just as the glory of God, this remarkable, perfect being, this being that it's like if you were to contemplate, what would it be to be completely healed, completely without the things that break you down, without all your weaknesses, without all your failures? That is glory. The way that God intended for us to be, whole people. And we can share, he says, we do share in the glory of God. That God is holy. God is whole. God is the only absolute. God is good. God is love. All these things that make up who God is are kind of summarized in this idea that there's just nothing like God that you have ever seen. God is glorious. And he's saying that you share as a child of God in the glory of God. I really like what John says in 1 John 3, verse 2. He says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children. We are God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him because we will see him as he really is." And see, this is this idea of that there's hope in the Christian life. We know what the end is going to be. We don't have to sit around wondering, gosh, I wonder what it's going to be like, you know, to live in eternity or whatever. What am I going to become? And what this passage says, like so many of them do, is that, you know, there's a train that is bound for glory, for total transformation, for complete redemption, for rescue, for all of the broken pieces of our lives to be healed. And there's just so many ways we could describe that. And maybe you're sitting in first class on that train. Or maybe you're sitting where the hoi polloi sit in the back. Like you. Yeah. Or maybe like me, there's no room in the back, so you're sitting on the top, like those Indian trains where you see those guys, you know, hanging on for dear life. It doesn't matter how broken up you are. You know, comparatively speaking, we're broken up in different ways and to different extents. But that train is going to go to that depot, and all of the members of that train are going to enter into the glory of God. But we will be transformed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. When we see God for who he is as his child, we will become like that. It's hard to even fathom, isn't it? But that is a very important point. And that's what Paul is getting at. Christ is formed in you. There's a process going on. That process will terminate in something beyond your wildest understanding of what you can be and will be. It's awesome. God looks at us then as his children in terms of how we will be and not as a fetus. Okay, now some of us have experienced pregnancy, or some of us have experienced it vicariously through our spouse. And I just remember, you know, when both of our kids were, you know, little Cletus the fetus types, you know, we had intense interest in them. And, you know, you get those sonograms and stuff, and like, ooh, there's his fingers, and there's her toes, and there's still a gill there, but I'm sure that will change over time. And, you know, we get real excited about that, but we're not excited for the fact that we're going to have, you know, a lifelong relationship with a glorified fish. We're excited about the fact that this being in embryonic form is going to develop into a full, healthy, beautiful, valuable human being. And that's where our heads are at. And in a like way, it's exactly the thought frame that Paul is talking to these Galatians in. He's saying, that's how I view things too. Because our own process of spiritual development from rescue to glory is something that absolutely God is involved in. You know, God is the only maker of life. God is the only one who can control life in this way. But we have a role to play. And so Paul says, I feel as though I'm going through labor pains for you. Because he has entered into that process. Because God has invited him into that process of being used by him to shape and to mold these embryonic believers into something that will come full term and will become a beautiful thing. And so that means that we have to have God's view of people, that idea of, I'm not just looking at this being who's going to be like this forever. Do you ever feel that way about yourself? Man, I'm stuck. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to be. No change for me. I don't see the way forward. Well, there is a way forward. And you will find that you will, at the end of the ride, you will be changed. And God says, you know, that is how we need to view one another. We need to view one another from the end and have a role in one another's lives. That's why we're the family of God, the household of God, the body of Christ. All these metaphors that are used for what does it mean for us to be believers in Christ and related to one another, they all follow this very intimate, interconnected, interdependent kind of metaphor, like a family or like a physical body. And so Paul is saying, where I'm at with you guys is I feel as though I'm like going through labor pains. I'm working hard to see this beautiful life come to fruition. And it's an intimate window, I think, into the heart of Christian love. He says, I feel like I'm going through labor pains. He says later in this paragraph, he says, I'm perplexed about you. I worry for you. All of these things that parents naturally do for their children, don't we? We wonder, how's, you know, is this little life, is it developing normally? Am I taking enough folic acid? Am I staying away from all this other stuff? We're very concerned about these things. And Paul says, you know, that's how I am with you guys. I'm intimately concerned with your development, what's going on in your life. And what that means then, I think it's a window into what does it look like for us to care for one another. We're all projects, you know, under construction. And if we think about it as Paul thinks about it, then that really kind of lays the foundation for how should we view one another? How should we be interacting with one another? You know, when you think of a child yet to be born or a child that has just been born, what are your thoughts? Where do your thoughts gravitate? What are you thinking about this new life? You're thinking, well, I'm anticipating, you know, what will this child be? The first outfit that our son got when he was born was a Cubs baseball outfit. Okay, that's forward-looking and way off target. But the idea was, you know, that we anticipate that there's a life to be lived, and we're excited for the thought that we can be a part of that life. Boy, we ought to be that way with one another. There's a loyalty that we have, a bond as the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. A vision for what this person can become, a bond with one another, a sense of inclusion that we're in it together. We're doing life together. There's a delight that we have in children that is unique. That just that sense that I'm so profoundly glad that you are in our family, that you are one of us. A minute ago I didn't know you. Now I would die for you. You know, that sense of how that changes when that kid comes. The affection, the confidence that of course, you know, my kid's gonna be he's gonna be an all-star baseball player, he's gonna be a genius, he's gonna have he's gonna be a rich lawyer. You know, we have all these kind of ideas about, you know, how cool they are, only to have him dashed on the grounds of adolescence. But anyway, that's another story. And we have that deep sense of protection. We want to protect our kids. And now Paul's saying, look, man, that's right. That's what this is all about. And without being condescending to one another, because we're not children in that sense, what does it really mean? What is at the base? What is the heart of how do we relate to one another? Where do you stand with me? Where do I stand with you? What is the underlying reason for why I'm willing to move toward you and value you and suffer with you and sometimes disagree together and sometimes have hard things to say to one another? All that is based upon our belief that one another matters hugely and that God has called upon each one of us to play that role in the unfolding of who we are becoming in Christ. That, my friends, is what it means to be the church. That's the church. It's not about showing up, putting in your time, doing a ritual, memorizing a phrase. It's about being a part of a body and having this kind of real relationship with one another. That's what it's about. Now, on that basis, then, Paul is going to begin to describe the labor pains that he is under as he seeks to see Christ fully formed in these people. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. He says, before you Gentiles knew God, he says, you were slaves to so-called gods that don't even exist. Okay, they were pagans. They worshiped nature deities and this type of thing. And he says, so now that you know God, or rather, now that God knows you, a more important question, why do you want to go back again and be slaves, not children, but slaves once more to the weak and worthless spiritual principles of the world? And so Paul here is talking about the problem that all Gentiles have, the problem of syncretism. The struggle of Gentile Christians, and I think the greatest spiritual challenge of our day. I've had a lot of intimidation as I've been thinking through how to communicate this teaching tonight, because it seems to me that what Paul is talking about here is absolutely at the heart of the real issues that we face as believers in Jesus Christ today, just like the Gentile Christians of the first century world. Syncretism, what am I talking about here? It's the attempt to reconcile things that are irreconcilable. Syncretism means I believe that there is a God who loves me, there's one God. I believe that he revealed himself uniquely and historically in the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe in Apollos and Zeus and Demeter and Diana and, of course, all the fates and everything else that goes with that. In other words, these Gentiles in Paul's time were basically prepared to say, I'm on board with the Jesus thing. That's really awesome. But I want to cover my bases, because I wouldn't want to have Zeus upset with me. Okay? And so you can see in Paul's language, you can kind of hear his voice behind there going, no, no, how can that be? Look, if God is who he says he is, then there are no so-called gods. They don't even exist. But these are people who were born and bred and, as it were, programmed into a worldview, a way of looking at reality that says basically that there are forces animating nature, gods, that and our fate, our future, is wrapped up in whether or not we are pleasing to these gods or not. And so superstition was just a huge part of the ancient world. And I want to suggest to you that you and I, us, together, we have a lot more in common with pagans than we do with these people from Jewish backgrounds who had had those centuries and indeed millennia of revelation from God and a culture that was just so absolutely distinct from these Gentiles. We are syncretists in slightly a different sense. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he says this, he says, you once walked according to the course of this world. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, now energizing those who are apart from God. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here that there is such a thing as a course to this world, a direction that this world is heading in, that there is a value system, that there are social structures, that there are assumptions being made by humans who are alienated from God and who are reasoning and thinking from their own perspective and from their own experience, and they are putting together things that constitute a false picture of what's really true and what's really real. And that this is energized by another spiritual being. That there is, we live in a spiritually divided universe. That there is real, active, personal evil in this world. Oh, we don't want to think about that. But the Bible takes this very seriously and says, no, that's exactly the way it is. We live in a spiritually divided universe, and we, apart from our knowledge of Christ, are shaped and molded by a set of values that energize things that keep us distant and alienated from God. The way it's described, it's the prince of the power of the air, it's like we breathe the air that animates and energizes our culture. And what is the air that we breathe? And what is the value that drives our culture? It's all about you, your fulfillment, your desires. That's what really matters. That is absolutely what life is about. That's what you should live for. It's about what does it mean for me to be successful and maybe more successful than the next person? Because we live in a very competitive culture. We value that. We want tokens to show that we are somehow, we've made it, that we're significant, that we matter because we've amassed these things. Initials after our names, bigger and bigger houses, you know, all this kind of stuff. And there is a whole mechanism, a whole system of rewards and punishment in this culture that says, man, that's how you should be. That's what it's about. And if you think to live for something beyond that, different than that, then you are a loser. You failed. You're not somebody. You don't matter. And if you have embraced, as I have, I know you have as well, I mean, that kind of thinking is just absolutely instinctual to us. And what that means then is we got this big hook right in our mouth. And we can be led, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. We can be led anywhere the world wants us to be, as long as we've bought into that. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that Christians today, you here tonight, are in very much the same position as these Gentiles in Galatia. We want it both ways. We want to have something real going with Jesus. We want his help. We want him. We want to know where we stand with God. We want to know what the future holds for us. And we want to mine the rich ore of the world system for everything we can get. And so you can go to like the Christian bookstores, do this sometimes, beautiful window into what most Christians think today. And it's about how, you know, God can help you be, you know, successful and beautiful, and you can be trim for him, and you can be healthy for him, and you know, you can have all, basically what they're doing is basically they're saying you can have all the best things that the world has to offer wrapped in a nice Christian package. And that's, so that tends to be, that's what we want. And there is a kind of a, we're torn on that point. And Paul is very intently interested in getting these Galatians to understand that there are personalities, there are powers vying for our hearts that are real and that have a definite impact on that gestational process that God has us going through. We don't have to worry about what the end is going to be. That's secure. But along the way, there is a conflict between what I once was as being completely subject to and molded by the things that drive this culture and something that God is wanting to transform me into that is in fact very different. And I want to talk about that a little bit tonight because, again, I just believe that we are wrestling sometimes not well with this issue. I want us to kind of break it down a little bit. And just think about it. Okay, where do we start? We start our spiritual lives by finding Christ. And usually what that means is that there is some attraction, that we are seeing things in people who claim to know God, things that we may lack in our own experience, things that we are maybe hungry for. We see they've got this thing going on. It's kind of cool. You've got my interest. You've got my attention. And we begin to explore what is the message of the Bible. And a lot of people in our culture are like, okay, that's interesting. I've gone to church for a long time, or I sort of did, or I think I know what Christianity is. We have all these kind of puzzle pieces of what God is all about and what does the Bible really say. But at the end of the day, most people who don't know Christ are really ultimately confused on the point of what is Christianity. And when we come to that place where it's like someone's got the picture on the cover of the box and they're saying, this is what these things mean. This is what it's about. It's like, wow, I never heard that before. Well, I heard this piece, and I heard that piece, and I've got this Bible story and that verse or whatever in my head, that experience over there, but I never really understood, what does it all really mean? Have you had that experience? That was a very powerful thing to me. When I first went to a Bible study, a place where people didn't just talk about God, but they said, let's read this together. It's like, you got to be kidding me. I've been in and out of church for a lot of years. I've heard these things, but it never made sense to me like this. Well, there's a reason for that. You never sat down to read it. And it just puts the pieces together. And so we think, well, okay, I get it. And now I understand that God is calling on me to trust what he has done. Not to say that's a beautiful picture on that puzzle box, but you're calling me, God, now to make a decision about where do I stand before you based upon what that picture is. You're asking me to trust that Jesus' death was sufficient to deal with the alienation and the hostility between me and God. That takes away the just condemnation that I stand over as a guilty person before a holy God. That the picture is grace that's a gift to be accepted and to embraced into my life and to be at that place and time where I say, yeah, I want that. You're on the train when that happens. And I think early on what happens is that people feel, you know, they begin to get connected then with the people of God. They experience what in the New Testament they call koinonia. That's a Greek word, just means community. It means connectedness. Literally, it means communication. It means that there's something real happening relationally that we are able to sense. Man, God is at work. God is involved in people's lives, and there's something sweet about that and attractive about that and maybe sort of new about that, different than my business relationships, my relationships with my neighbors and stuff like that. It's kind of sweet, and we sense a real spiritual reality when we connect with the people of God. We pick up our Bibles to read, or maybe we're studying it a little bit with a friend, or we come to meetings like this or in a home. And we realize this isn't just boring religious words on a page, but there's something real being said here. And it's speaking to my heart. And it's giving me some insight into what I'm about and what God is like that's refreshing. It's like I've got a nice, cool drink in the middle of an arid desert. And we feel a sense of being energized by a new way of relating to people, that it seems like they're not offended by how goofed up I am. And there is an acceptance of one another, that it's okay where you are. Doesn't matter what seat on the train you occupy. The thing is that you're on the train, and we're so glad you're here. And that's awesome, isn't it? There's a sense of hope and clarity that I think early on in our gestational process that we begin to sense and experience. Okay, but here's the point. Here's the point. At a certain point, I guarantee, whether you are at this place today, or you will be at this place tomorrow, or for like many of us, we know exactly from maybe a lengthy period of time, we will inevitably experience a clash of civilizations, a clash of worlds, a conflict that is within us as we begin to reflect in a personal way, maybe in a way that we never have before, what are the implications of my being a child of God and being connected with this body of Christ thing. And we will be at that place where we are going to have to, in a fresh way, reassess, where am I going? And what do I really want to be about? And it happens to all of us, because God dignifies us along the way with choices that we can make to move towards Him or to collapse back into this spiritual malaise, this world system that is alienated to God and is energized by values that are hostile to Him. And we sense that conflict. You know what I'm talking about? It's very powerful. And we wonder, let's diagnose. Here's the point. A natural sense of spiritual tension exists for any growing Christian. And I underline natural, because that's just the way it is. We're learning how to be a new creation. And we don't have the backlog of history that tells us how to do that. And so there's an awkwardness. There is an ambivalence. There is an internal struggle for, is this really what I want to be about? And we may fear that my world is being upset by Christ. Have you ever felt fear as a believer in Christ that God was going to rock your world, that He was going to maybe direct you in places that today you're just not so sure you really want to go? You bet. We begin to look at these relationships that we once thought energizing and appealing, and we're like, you know, that's a little too close for comfort for me. I'm not sure that I want to be known like it's evident these people are known. I'm not sure I accept me for what I am, and I'm damn sure that they won't. What about these doubts I have? What about these internal, nefarious, dark motivations I have? If I move towards people, I think that might come to light. Problems, real problems in my life, in my marriage. Things like that. There's also this problem of expectation. Oh, man. I see that it takes a lot of energy to be the body of Christ. When's the other shoe going to land? When are the expectations going to start coming my way, we wonder? What about my time, my precious, precious time? I could see how this whole thing could really get in the way of my agenda and my time. I'm not sure that I'm very excited about that thought. Oh, and I see problems. No, not my problems, your problems. This is what I'm talking about. You know, I used to think, you know, you were pretty cool. And I just thought, you know, what a nice guy. And now I've gotten to know you and I realize, oh, there's a whole new side of this person. You know, this person's got anger issues. This person is a real judgmental SOB. This person is just languishing in a mire of self-pity all the time. And we begin to realize, you know, whew, this is a dinged up train I'm on. Right? And Paul, knowing that the Galatians felt exactly in this way, he says in verse 15, Galatians 4, he says, where is that sense of blessing you once had? He lays it out. He said, you know, you've come to that place where it's like the freshness and the reality of what God is about in your life. It's sort of, well, the experience has run a little dry. And now you're faced with, you know, all these things that you've brought into your Christian life, and you feel that ambivalence and you feel that tension, and you are in some ways caving to those suspicions that you have and so forth. And it's just like it takes any real sense of joy out of your experience with Christ. And so he says, what happened? What happened to that sense of blessing you once had? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I've asked that question to myself many times. Because there have been points in my life where I've had deep, real, transforming experiences of God that just absolutely have convinced me that this is for real. Followed by often lengthy seasons of, where the hell is God anyway? Well, God hasn't changed. God hasn't gone anywhere, but I have. In my heart, I'm beginning to be very concerned about these sources of tension. We may think at this point, we've got a couple directions to go. Like I said, we are all going to be at this place, but where do we go from that? What kind of decisions will we need to make based upon this reassessment that we're making? And one of them is to say, you know, thank you, God, that I'm on the train. But I'm going to live my life and continue living on my own terms. You know, God, I need to draw some lines. The reality is, I don't want to get too fanatical about this whole thing, this whole God thing. I mean, it's just God, right? So why should I be so, you know, I don't see my office mates getting all cranked up like this. And it seems, frankly, to be kind of weird to me. We think that being into Christ is abnormal, that that's the weird thing, and that what everybody else is into, that's what's normal, right? And that's because we live in a spiritual milieu, a spirit of the age, an environment that is so fundamentally off course and has taken with so much power everyone with it that we don't know how to think about what's real anymore. But I got to draw my lines. I don't want to get taken over by this. You know, there's a lot at stake. There is my things that I'm about, my, you know, whatever. What do you think about in your downtime? You know, what are you animated by and find deep satisfaction in? Well, those are the idols that drive us. And we sense that God might be interested in a second look at those idols. And we realize, man, there's a lot at stake here. And so I'm pretty sure I need to back up a little bit, right? So we're inclined to retreat into what's comfortable, you know, what I've always known, what's familiar, and most importantly, of course, what's controllable, right? Controllable. I can control my playtime. I can control my hobbies. I can control my conduct at work. I can try to control my wife and kids. Doesn't work that well. But that's what we default back to. It's what's known and what's secure to us. We're very tempted along those lines. And so that produces in us a sense of awkwardness, a sense of distance maybe from people that we at one point felt maybe very close to, and a sense that the things of God really amount to a lot of duty, driven by a sense of obligation. Okay, I would rather do this, but because I'm committed or whatever, I'll do this. And, you know, that just kind of sucks to be at that place. And no one can really live in that place for very long. And so what do we do? Ah, I've got a great remedy for that problem. I'm going to pull out. I'm going to live American civil religion. I'm going to tip my hat to God, and I'm going to be nice. Nice. Because at the end of the day, it's about being nice and convenient. I will be at that place where I will choose from the smorgasbord of things that are appealing to me at this time, maybe appealing to my family, things that I can more or less sandwich into my agenda for my life that I'm really trusting that God is deeply behind. Okay? And I just, you know, I want us to understand that that is what the world wants from you. It's what it expects from you. It's what your flesh desires to have. You want God in your life. You want your cake, and you want to eat it too. And so we just create these completely absurd caricatures of what God is and what Jesus is about. And we say, I'm into that. The Jesus that's going to help me be successful. The Jesus that's going to help me lose weight. The Jesus that's going to help me acquire my goals. And that Jesus doesn't exist. That Jesus doesn't exist. And this is where so many of us are. So many of us are at this place where we are comfortable. We're affluent. We don't have maybe that grinding sense of need that happens in the lives of people who don't know where the next meal is coming from and things like that. And that lens, it just creates a world of distortion about what really matters in the end. And we're duped. And you struggle with that. I know you do. And I do too. What the world wants is a bunch of nice, inoffensive, tepid, boring Christians And there's all the inertia of the world to press us into that mold. And this church, like any other, is subject to those exact same forces. And we need to be, like Paul, in labor to see Christ formed in one another. It's not natural. We're resisting a tsunami of pressure and power against the work of God in our lives. It's a big deal. Let's just end with a more positive note here. Because there's a different way that we could make decisions at this point. It's natural that we feel conflicted. It's natural that we would be wrestling with the implications of the gospel in our lives. These are normal things. It's appropriate to reassess. We've got to move forward with eyes open. But maybe there's another decision. Maybe the decision to live life on God's terms. And that's what Paul's calling these Galatians to. What does this mean, living life on God's terms? Well, what have we learned so far about who God is? Who is God, according to Paul in Galatians? Who is God? Cosmic killjoy. Cosmic policeman. Cosmic parole officer. God is Father. Thank you. Whoever said that. That was you. Well done. God is Father. What does that mean? It means that there's an internal question that we have to get resolved, folks. It's not about what do you do now. Oh, now I've got to be more, dutiful to do the Christian things or whatever. No. He's our Father. And so the question that we have to resolve in our hearts is God good? Is God good? Is he a good father? Is he a good father? Or is he a cruel taskmaster? Are we his slaves or his sons? Is God good? Can God be trusted with your life, with your future? With what matters to you, with the people that matter to you. Can God be trusted? It's not an academic question, because I know if we put out a test, what the unanimous answer would be. I'm asking a much more personal question at the end of the day. Do you believe that God wants to occupy the position of the Lord in your life absolutely for your good? And that wherever he may lead you, it's for your good. And whatever occurs in your life, even if it does not come from the hand of God, that he can use it for good in your life as you move toward him. Is God good? And that's a deep question. And the way that we wrestle with that is where we deal with our fears. God is dealing Texas Hold'em. And God's saying, it's time to go all in. Okay? How much does God want of your life? Well, he wants it all. Let's just understand that. And we are like, there's fear. Is there fear in your heart when you think about that? What do you think? I'm asking you the question. Let's talk about that just for a minute before we close up. What do we fear of God in relation to our future? What do you think, Michael?
Not sure how exactly on topic this is, but I do remember when I first came to Christ and I started looking at some of the, you know, some of the things I was into. Man, I was really deep into some worldly stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, some, you know, really intense stuff. And I was like, you know, I could pray for God to take this away. And it wasn't that I didn't believe that he would. It was that when I looked deep inside, I knew he would. And I wanted to keep it. Uh-huh. I wanted that. You know, I didn't trust him enough to say that allowing him to replace it with something else was going to be so much better and rewarding. And, you know, finally, you know, I got to a point where I got down on my knees and said, look, God, I'm going to trust you on this. This is a really big part of who I am, as messed up as it is. And he did. He took it away. And what he replaced it with was so overwhelmingly better that at the time I couldn't see it. You know, all of a sudden now I've got these deep relationships. I have a loving wife, children, things like that, where before I was alone in a closet with no real friends and, you know, a video game and half of a light. And instead I have a very rich, fulfilling family life, a very rich group of guys that I get together with on a regular basis, and we communicate deeply about the stuff that we struggle with. But if I hadn't taken that first step to say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you, even though I don't fully know what you have in store for me, I never would have been able to see what wonderful things he had in mind.
Right. Sweet. I remember that so well. You know, you're living out on the east side. You got your own world that no one's got access to. And you choose to move in with a bunch of guys and develop something real. As an adult, as a man. Frightening. Weird. What else? What are we afraid of? We think God's calling us to be all in. What is the fear? What do you think, Mary?
I can't articulate for everyone, but I would think that at some point we have it in our heart, because I know I do. That I still want to be able to say, I still got it. You know, there's still something I can do, whether it's just something private in my own mind, whatever it is I think that I had out in the world before Christ, but just that subtle, I still got it. I can still do it on my own a little bit. And that makes me not want to give everything.
There's matters of pride that manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. I think that's right. What are you afraid of, Janice? What do you think?
I think right after I got married, my father died like 4 days later, and I had this thought that God's going to take my husband away because for some reason, of course, whatever I want, whatever I desire, whatever I love, he's going to take away because I'm supposed to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind. And so he won't allow me to have any of the things I do love or pleasure because he's the cosmic killjoy.
Yeah. So you got that religious background barking up your back. What do you think, Gary? You got a mic? You got a mic.
Yeah, I think when you asked this question, what popped in my head was I think I fear loss of achievement of my own goals, my own aspirations to some degree, to say, okay, if I'm really going to go all in here, then I'm going to have to really put my schedule, my agenda, my goals, my aspirations, and be willing to trust God and say that I'm willing to give all that up and follow you and whatever you have for me. Yeah. And that's very scary.
Yeah, so, I remember that with you, yeah. With your career and just laying that question out on the table. If I really pursued what does God have a will for my life? If I present myself to be a servant of God, is that going to have career implications? And the cool thing is that in your case, as I think in some of our cases it is that way, it was that way with me. In many of our cases, not at all. But for you, it had implications. Not bad news. Because as you stood your ground about what you're about, you know, God opened lots of opportunities for you to be the guy that you wanted to be, that you need to be in some ways professionally for your family. So that's awesome. How about behind you there?
There's a famous quote by Mother Teresa that I kind of latched onto, Jim, and it says, I know God won't give me more than I can handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much.
And there you go.
My fear is that I will continually be put to the test.
Yes. And fail? Anybody here afraid of failure? Man, do I hate to fail. What happens when you fail? Well, you have a new opportunity to start something else. No, it didn't come to you that easily? Loser, you say? Our ego may take a pounding. Our sense of self-importance, what Mary was talking about, maybe, takes a pounding. But God's like, hey, man, I haven't changed. And there's a good future for you. There's a lot of things that we're afraid of. You are afraid of things. You're afraid of how you're viewed by other people, and you're in bondage to that. You're afraid of not having enough or of failing as a parent. And God is saying, will you trust me with those fears, with those things even? Will you go all in those things as well? And let me show that I'm able to handle those things. There are also external questions. What does God want from me? Oh, man, I was so worried about that when I became a Christian. I've been worried about that at many points in my Christian life. What does he want? Am I supposed to become Amish? Some cultural weirdo? A loser? A geek? A bizarre fundamentalist? What does God want from me? Well, here's what he wants. He wants total access to my life, to transform my life by grace over time. That's what God wants for you. He wants total access to transform your life by grace over time. And what that means is that as we are willing to bring before him in our hearts, God, these are the things I'm afraid of moving toward you. I'm afraid of losing prestige. I'm afraid of losing security. I'm afraid of whatever it is, losing control of my time and all of these things. But I give those things to you, and I'm going to leave them out on the table, God. And this is a deep inner working in your own hearts, people. This is not a discipline that you undergo or a check that you write or anything like that. It's a movement in your heart that says, God, I want you to have total access. Have you ever come before God like that before? And said, God, you know me. You know I'm one of these guys in way back in the coach section. I thank you I'm on the train. And I want you to have total access to what I value, to where I occupy my heart, to what I do with myself, what my aspirations are, my family. I want you to accomplish your will and your work in my heart and in my life. It's not religion. It's freedom. And when we do that, things begin to happen. I want to embarrass my friend Mark, who we were talking the other day, and he said it'd be cool if I read a little memo he sent out to our home church, because it just describes what I'm talking about here. And so he has been learning some things about the Lord And he writes to our home group, he says, this Saturday, he's a soccer coach, girls high school soccer. This Saturday, he said, I had a player get an ankle sprain at our match in Newark. And when we got home, she was unable to drive her car home. And she called to her mom to come pick her up, but her mom just said that she should drive home using her left foot. Luckily, Janet, Mark's wife, had gone with me to the match, and so Jan drove her home in the car while I followed behind. And we dropped her off at the house, and as we were leaving, her mom came from around the side of the house, obviously drunk. And she saw who we were and started to apologize to us about her smoking and drinking, he says parenthetically. I don't know why, but a lot of people worry about how they act around us. He says, I realized then why her mom had asked her to drive home herself, even while she was injured. She couldn't have driven in that condition. He says, in the last 2 weeks, I've learned much about my soccer girls. Moms that are so hurting themselves that they're not able to care for their kids. Dads that are so protective of their daughters that it's smothering them. Mothers who are drug addicts putting their families through hell. Girls that sneak out to bars at night to get drunk and get laid. Dads that are physically abusive. I said that I wanted to move toward my girls and be a part of their life. Because that's what God does. He pushes us toward people. But man, he says, this gets emotional for me. It hurts. I feel very inadequate for this. However, I'm still compelled to continue to move toward them, and that's what I can do. My life was so sheltered from these kinds of pains. And of course, when we're about me and my agenda, when I'm concerned about my status, my comfort, my control, we don't see the world around us like God does. And when we make decisions in our hearts, like what we're describing here, we begin to see things as God does and as Mark has described. My life was so sheltered from these kinds of pains. I have no basis, no history to draw on for help. I don't know what to do but to trust that God knows how to deal with this, and all I have to do is be a willing participant. And so he asked, pray for me and my family as we move toward these girls one step at a time. Pray for the girls that they will be able to find true purpose and meaning in their lives through God's grace. I can't imagine, he says, the pain that Christ felt taking on the world's sin when just 4 or 5 girls leaves me in tears each day. I'm sure that I don't know the half of it. I'm just here to say that's what it's about. God didn't say, okay, now that you're serious about me, I want you to quit your job. I want you to stop doing things that give you joy. I want you to not hang out with people who are alienated from me or whatever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, remain in the condition in which you were called. And view your life and view those endeavors from the standpoint of, God, these are your things, and I want to be a participant in what you are about. When we're like that, when our hearts are soft to the things of God, when we're willing to make that kind of a decision to go all in, to put our chips out on the table, our eyes are open. We see what God's about. We can take joy in that at the very same time that our hearts are broken. I've blathered on a long time tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, you know us, and you know what we fear, and you know that we are at a difficult point in our lives. We know you know us. You know that we're at that place where we need to make decisions about whether or not we want to subordinate ourselves to you as our Lord. And to really view our life through your lens, through what you're about. We want to find freedom from a consuming world of passions and lusts and drives and expectations and false identities. And we want to find that you have a real purpose for us in those situations that we're in, with our work, with our family, with our communities, with the things that we're involved in. Lord, just give us that understanding of what does it look like for me to just come before you to say, I want you to have all of who I am. And I trust that I don't know what the future looks like, but you do. And I trust that while I have fears, you're good. And that's where I want to be. Help us, Lord, to be a community that is real in that way. Help us to be like Mark as he looks at the transformation of his view of his own soccer team. Help us to view our soccer team that way, our jobs that way, our families that way. And thanks, Lord, just for the deeply satisfying effect that that comes to have on our lives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.